I thought we'd spend our time today digging through another one of David's Psalms. Today we're going to look at the 144th Psalm. And this is often called the King's Song or the Warrior's Song. And while we know it was written by David, there's really not anything that tells us when during his life it was written. But I get the impression, he was fairly young when it's written, but you don't really have to agree with me on that or not. Well, it's up to you. Often what you see in the Psalms is David pouring out his heart, and he's pretty graphic about what's on his heart sometimes. And that happens in this psalm. But what you're really presented with in this psalm is a description of God's attributes and his work in the lives of believers. And it's essentially David's understanding of God. This is Psalm 144, verses 1 through 15. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues peoples under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch forth your right hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hands of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you, who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword. Rescue me and deliver me out of the hands of aliens whose mouths speak deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and tens of thousands in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets. How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. David is reflecting back on the great things God has done. Some things he's requesting from God, but I think also he's seeing himself having come through some great tribulations and trials, and God was the one who brought him through that. Blessed be the Lord, my rock. Why does he use the word rock? Because a rock is a picture of stability, of strength, something that's unshakable, unbreakable. It's like David saying, everything else is fleeting. Everything else is moving. Everything else is weak, but not God, because God is our rock. And just like a rock can represent many things, David's use of the term to describe God has many facets to it. First, I want you to think about David viewing God as a rock of courage. It's amazing how much courage this little guy, and I read this and I see him as very young when he writes this. And it's amazing the amount of courage this guy has. He had heard, think about when he was just much younger, 12, 13, he had heard about the Philistines, of course, attacking Israel, the people of God. And he had heard about this mighty warrior among the Philistines named Goliath. And Israel and the Philistines are amassed against each other across a river. David shows up and comes to Saul, who was the king at the time, and says, I want to go and I want to take out this Philistine. Saul looks at David and says, there's no way. He will kill you. He will destroy you. We're not even sure he's human. But David doesn't care. Instead, he says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul says to David, go and the Lord be with you. So he grabs his stones and his sling. David had great courage, but his courage was not in himself. It was in God. And it's amazing how much courage you have if you're really functioning in God's will and through God's power. Now, he had already had enough under his belt to know this was true. Maybe that's where some of us because he'd already killed a bear. He'd killed a lion, and he's about 12, 13 years old at this time. But I think sometimes he knows what he can do, and this is where we come up in a bit weak. And maybe too many times when the challenge was on, we kind of stepped around things and went around some things, and we don't know yet how faithful God can be. Courage is one thing. Courage is action in the face of fear. But you need more than just courage. Look at verse 1 again. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. David saw God as a rock of confidence. In 1 Samuel 17, after Saul decides he's going to let David fight, he tries to put him in armor and gives him a huge sword. And remember, Saul is tall, a head and shoulders above everybody else. That's one of the reasons he was chosen as king. Physically, he stood out. But David's barely a teenager. He isn't fully grown. And he realizes that Saul is putting all this armor on him and doing all this, the armor, the helmet. He realizes he can't use this stuff. He's not big enough, and he's not trained to use it. So he takes it all off, and he goes back to what he knows. And he picks up his staff and 5 smooth stones in his sling and puts them in his bag, and then he goes out in the field to face Goliath. Now, Goliath is a giant. He's over 9 feet tall with full armor, a shield, a sword, a spear, and he's screaming at David, making all of these threats. And David essentially ignores all of it. And he says this in verse 45, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And then over the next few verses, this short little battle between a boy and a giant plays out and ends with David cutting off Goliath's head with his own sword. Now here's the key to the whole thing. David's driving motivation was the vindication of the name of God. The vindication of the character of God. And that motivation should guide us, our families, and our congregations to stand on God's word, to prove God's name to the world, and let the Goliaths come. David understood that the right motivation towards serving God results in God providing what was necessary in all of your battles, whether it's a battle against giants or against your own doubts. Okay, so David saw God as his rock of courage, and second, his rock of confidence. And David conquered so many enemies, starting with the bear and the lion, moving on up a little higher to a Goliath, and then all the enemies he conquered as king of Israel. Now think about how we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, the enemies that spiritually we war against, and think about how our God, through his provision for us, namely Jesus Christ, how we can have confidence. First, the world of flesh and the devil, whatever else they do, they try to conquer us with guilt. The world would want us to focus on our guilt, our low self-esteem. I mean, you know you're a sinner. You know you fail. How today does God become a rock of confidence in that situation? Here's what God does. He says, I know my children. I know what my children are like. I know the ones, even though I chose them before the foundation of the world, I know that you can rightfully charge them before my throne with guilt and condemnation for their sins. But I have chosen my son. I have chosen to hang my son on a cross. And when my son hung on that cross, I imputed into him their wickedness, their guilt, and I have allowed my son to impute back into them his righteousness. So their guilt is gone. So next time you start feeling down or doomed or not worthy or just not happy with yourself, raise your head up and look at Christ. He's the one who has declared you not guilty. There's a neat scene if you read Zechariah chapter 3. There's a neat scene that's like a courtroom. and God sits on the bench as judge, and the prosecutor's table is Satan, and at the defendant's table is man and the angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is Christ. And in that, Satan makes the accusation after accusation against the man. And God looks at the man and says, is that true? And Christ answers for that man and says, yes, it's true, but I died for that. Second, he conquers the grasp that the enemy would have on us. Salvation means not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, salvation means the moment we are converted and believe in Christ, we begin to be saved from the power of sin. We call it progressive sanctification. It enables us to progress toward the ultimate goal of discipleship. In other words, from the time you became a believer, you begin to grow more and more like the one who saved you, Jesus Christ. Even though you might not want to grow that way, God will put people in your path and events in your path that cause you to grow. So once you get past the guilt and the grasp of sin, we finally get to the end result, which is glorification. There's a climactic end to this pilgrimage that's really just the beginning of our true pilgrimage, and that's when we become like Christ. When we will see him, we shall be as he is. The Apostle Paul was writing in Romans 7 about this fight with the filth of his own flesh. And then he comes to the end there in Romans 7, verse 24, and he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives us the victory. For David in this psalm, God is the rock of courage and the rock of confidence. And third, he's the rock of care. David went through some tough stuff, and it was sometimes all he had was to know that God cared for him. And maybe some of us are that way, are there today. A lot of things haven't turned out for you in life like you had hoped that they had turned out. Hopes have been dashed. Friends and family members have deeply disappointed you. Heartache has come your way. Well, David was in God's will, valiantly and courageously honoring God. And the next thing he knows, Saul is trying to kill him. And all he ever did was honor Saul. But Saul was jealous. Saw David rising in popularity, and Saul tried to have David killed. And David finds himself hiding in a cave alone. This is after he's been anointed king. This is after God has done all this for him. Fearing for his life. And in those times, David, all he had was that rock of care. And his God cared for him. And he knew that. Verses 2 through 4 in Psalm 144. My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So David reflects back on what he is. Just another typical mortal human being. David knew that the specialness of his life, anything that was special about him, was because of the grace of God. He knew there was no inherent unique qualities about him. He wasn't special. David knew that man was simply a self-centered creature who had no redeeming qualities that emanated from him. Anything good about mankind was a gift of God's grace. If you leave man to himself, what does he do? He will eventually destroy himself. David, in effect, is saying, there is no logical reason, God, for you to take thought of me or man in general. Why would God fool with any of us? There is no reason why an infinitely holy God should care for us. But if you look at the Word of God and balance it all out, you'll find phrases like this one, according to his good pleasure. God just chose to do it. He looked at us and said, you know what? It's perfectly just for me to crush all of you. But I'm going to choose for the glory of what I am to act differently toward you. And he cares. And he doesn't just kind of care. He cares with a God-sized care. That's what David is talking about here. He says, God, when I think about you, who you are, and I think of how thoroughly and wondrously and gloriously you care for me, I'm overwhelmed. Now, surely in this life, there has been a time or two where somebody made a gesture towards you, a thoughtfulness or a kindness, or did something for you, and it just hit you. I don't deserve that. They didn't have to do that. Well, it's that much more that God would think about us, but he does. He cares when death comes knocking in our door, maybe at our family's door. He cares that we face sorrows. He cares that we experience pain. He cares that we deal with loneliness, that we're sometimes frightened and afraid. He cares that we are sometimes hurt or that we're depressed. That's why David says in verse 2, the first phrase, my loving kindness and my fortress. You have shown so much deep care for me, is what he's saying. No pain is too small for God to be concerned about. No need is too slight for God not to care. So David explains that God is our rock on, like I said, many different levels. And then you get to verse 5 through 8, David identifies God as our rescue or rescuer. Verses 5 and 8, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them, and send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me from many waters, from the hand of foreigners, whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. You go back up to verse 5, David uses this phrase, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. In other words, he's saying, come down here and rescue me. Who hasn't felt like that? Maybe that's the defining characteristic of all believers. We all reach the point in our lives, some of us really quick, some of us really early, without a whole lot of heartbreak or heartache or anything, and some of us were a little slow, and we got to beat ourselves up and end up in a gutter somewhere. But we all reach the point in our lives where we're honest with ourselves and just acknowledge that we're unable to do this on our own, that we need to be rescued from ourselves and from the world. Jesus did bow the heavens and come down for us. He did come from heaven to rescue us. He rescued us from sin and misery and from all of our enemies. You know, all the other religions you will ever hear about, ever study, or ever know about in life, tell you how to get to God. Christianity isn't that. Christianity is telling you how God got to you because he cared. Because he's a rock of caring for you. He didn't have to. There's nothing desirable in you. He's just a being who has a love capacity beyond humans. He can love that which he finds reprehensible to his nature. And that makes us worship him and treasure him all the more. Verses 5 and 7, or the last phrase of verse 5. Touch the mountains that they may smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. He has these images of smoke and lightning, and we know when we see these things in Scripture, it always speaks of judgment. Mount Sinai, as the children of Israel were encamped around Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, what happened? Dark smoke and fire and lightning engulfs the mountain. Thunderous roars came out of that picture because the law speaks of judgment, and God was giving the law to Moses. We know at Christ's crucifixion, the Bible says the earth was darkened for 3 hours as he hung on the cross. We know there was an earthquake associated with it, with his death. All of that speaks of judgment. And we know in the book of Revelation and other parts of Scripture, when the final judgment comes, the earth will be filled with great signs like lightning and thunder and darkness and smoke. And we know that Christ has come to us to rescue us, so when that judgment does fall, it doesn't fall on us. So David said, God, you're my rock. You're my rock of courage. You're my rock of confidence. You're my rock of care. And you're the great God who rescues me. And now, third, God is also our reason to sing. Music and song have always been a huge part of our worship. Even secular music serves a good purpose. Not all music, but some of it. Robin and I, when we got married, I'm going to get in trouble because I'm going to admit that I don't remember the song that we played at our wedding. It was some country song, and I don't know. Anyway, it had to be approved by the guy that performed our wedding. Anyway, secular music can serve a good purpose. It's not all bad. But anymore, when you really look at it, there's as much pornography on the radio as there is on the internet. Every year there are billions of dollars spent on music that is maybe not religious, but at least it's uplifting and encouraging. But then you realize that in 2020, the number one song in the U.S. and in many countries around the world was sung by Cardi B, and it was entitled WAP. Now, I'm not going to tell you what WAP stands for. You can Google it, okay? But you probably don't want to. Here's my point by sharing that little tidbit with you. The world doesn't get it. Look at verse 9. David says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. Who gives salvation to kings? Who rescues David, his servant, from the evil sword? Here's what happens. When God saves you and changes you, your song changes. You begin to taste the glories and the treasures and the pleasures of the wonders of God, his great power in your life, his wisdom. Could you ever have fathomed a God who would know you from the foundation of the world and elect you and predestine you and he'd send the gospel to you and use the Spirit of God to accompany the gospel to convict you of sin, to call you to Christ, to regenerate your soul, to grant you in grace repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ? He would seal you by the Holy Spirit, a promise to save to have his Son sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high and ever faithfully intercede for you and keep you and humble you and discipline you so that you would have some progressive sanctification. And one day he would transform you and give you the likeness of his Son so that in heaven forever you can be a trophy of what he can accomplish in one life. When you start contemplating that and really thinking about that, you realize how powerful God is and how glorious God is. David said, I've learned the things of God and I've learned the glories of God. I've seen his power, his wisdom, his beauty, the songs I used to sing. They're okay, but they don't compare to the new song I have. Just think about how much David had to sing about when as a young shepherd boy, he's out there keeping the sheep and God gives him the power and the strength to kill a lion. A 12-year-old kills a lion and a bear. We worry about our kids walking across the street. When he was anointed king of Israel, being a nobody from nowhere, David praised God. He killed Goliath, and now his vision of God and what God's about is bigger and greater. Imagine how David's song kept changing. And then he's running for his life from Saul, and perhaps that's a part of what he's reflecting on here in this psalm, but God sustains him and protects him. And he's got so much to sing about. Then he commits adultery with Bathsheba and dishonors his God. And God disciplines David, but God tells him through the prophet, you can be forgiven. And then David's view of God's grace and love and forgiveness gets bigger still. His song keeps growing and his song keeps changing. You see, the song of salvation gets sweeter and sweeter the longer we live for our Lord. The more we experience his goodness, his faithfulness, his love and his mercy through all the events of our lives, our song gets richer. and sweeter and deeper. And it's true, as you go on as a child of God, your song will either get better or it will get bitter. You'll either get sweeter and more in love with God as you see his sovereign hand in everything, or you'll grow bitter and hard-hearted. This gets us to verse 12 through 14. David is praising God that God is our rewarder. He's talking primarily, I think, David is looking forward to the coming millennial kingdom. He's kind of talking about a pattern. Let me try it this way. Because I'm convinced it's a pattern of God to bless families and bless a people that honor God. I know that's not really an absolute in Scripture. I know there are good and godly parents who have kids that go in really different directions. And some of them come back and some of them don't. And I understand how all of that works all the time. But I think as a pattern, more often than not, you see God's blessing falling on the children and the children's children. And David says here in verse 12, "Let our sons in their youth be grown up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace." He's talking about kids that prosper because their parents make good choices and raise their kids to make good choices. Verse 13, "Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our field." Verse 14, "Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss." This is just a blessing of God on the property. And of course, in this agricultural setting, that was everything. I mean, your wealth, your life was tied to your crops and your livestock. And then the last phrase of verse 14, "Let there be no outcry in our streets." In other words, we want to live our lives in peace. David said we want to be a godly nation that experiences that kind of blessing. That's his point here in this finishing up. And then verse 15, "How blessed are the people." Some translations say, "How happy are the people." It's a kind of an interchangeable word that's used there. But happy here isn't the happy because my circumstances are what I want. Happy, I'm happy because I'm fulfilled by what God has done in my life. He says, "How happy or how blessed are the people who are so situated, how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." You see, God is the author of all true happiness. He's the donor of all true happiness, the maintainer of all true happiness. He's the center of all true happiness. Thomas Brooks said, "Therefore, he who has him for his God and for his portion is the only happy man in the world." David knew that God was his rock, his rescuer, the reason for a new song in his life, and the source of every blessing. David, or we, or and we, happy people are those whose God is the Lord. That should be written on the tablet of every human heart. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful for your word today and the example of David. Because in David, it's easy to see each of us at different parts of his life. And he wasn't always good, and he wasn't always the person he was supposed to be. And that probably helps us identify with him. But through it all, David kept moving. He kept moving forward. He kept coming back. He kept coming back to what he knew. And what he knew is that nothing was possible without you, Lord. So, Lord, I would pray that you would help us. You would help us to commit ourselves to you just as David did, just as fully and completely. And that we would take the time to look around and see how you have blessed us, how you continue to bless us. And also help us to see the ways in which we can change, that we can glorify you with our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.